Israel. And at one point, Ruth said, I'm going to go, and I'm going to go to the field, see if I find favor somewhere. I'm going to make ends meet. I'm going to bring back some food. We need to live. Naomi, you stay here. I will go to work. And so we saw that in the beginning of the day, they ended up in Boaz's field. She ended up in Boaz's field. But at noon, it says that in verse 14, then Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. Oh, I love that. You know, it's just like, I mean, he could have just said, just eat the grain that you've picked up. That'll be enough to sustain you. But no, he brings her up to the table and actually says to her, dip your bread in the vinegar. And that might sound a bit like, is that a meal? But I mean, that's a taste. Have you ever gone to a restaurant? I mean, in America, you see it all the time, particularly when Americans come here to Europe. They love to get oil or balsamic vinegar and just dip the bread in it. And sometimes it's just crazy because you feel like you've had a meal before the meal actually comes, but it's just such a tasty thing. So he has given her an appetizer, and then he's going to give her more of other things. But it says, so she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her. So he passes a bit more of food, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. That kept some back is a bit of a doggy bag to be able to take back to Naomi. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposefully for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. I mean, look at that hard day's work. And beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. So Ruth said to her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. And Ruth the Moabitess said, he also said to me, you shall stay close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. So she stayed close by the young men, by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. So she went down to her threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten, drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and laid down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled, I bet, and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." Now, it was true that I am a close relative. It is true. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night. In the morning, it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So she lay at the feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also, he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when he held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me. For he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed for your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And we pray that you would take this time, Lord, and just speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm very hopeful to do all this today. But it is, I think sometimes it's just reading the thrust of the story is great. But notice that in the second half of the second chapter, what a great day it was for Ruth. All of a sudden, she had provision. All of a sudden, she has someone speaking kindly to her. And it's interesting because that wasn't secured the day she ventured out and said, Naomi, I'm sticking with you. There was no assurance of anything. She said, "Your God will be my God, your people will be my people, and nothing but death shall do us apart." And she had taken refuge under the shadow of the Almighty. And look at this. All of a sudden, in one day, you begin to see the promises of God, or sort of the provision of God, rather, being fulfilled for this young girl's life. And God is doing exceedingly and abundantly beyond all we can think or ask. To me, it is crazy how soon we grow discouraged and how soon we sort of point our finger against God as if he was not going to provide for us. And I think we need to get something straight in our life. Our first priority is a commitment to Jesus Christ. Our first commitment is not for what he can give us. Our first commitment is to whom he is. And then we will have seasons where we are in want. But you know what? It is in being faithful to him that then afterwards seasons of abundance come. And here this girl, as far as she knew, her hope of being married was done. Her hope of provision from a husband was done. But here we have all of a sudden, in one day, she ends up in the field of a man, unbeknown to her, who is a close relative, who has the ability to redeem her, the field, and live a life just completely blessed. Materially, she was blessed before spiritually, but blessed materially. Next thing you know, in one day, she's sitting at the Lord of the harvest's table. Isn't that crazy? Think about your life. I mean, before you were Christians, I mean, poverty, complete poverty spiritually. And next thing you know, you find the Lord of the harvest wanting to be with you. The kindness of Jesus Christ. How near he comes. He doesn't just want to be God above. He doesn't even want to be God with. He wants to be God in. The closeness of fellowship that he brings to us. I remember just the change in my life when I became a Christian. I remember just going hopeless. There was no reason to live. I mean, except to have fun. And then all of a sudden, I became a Christian. And in one day, I'm with Jesus. And I'm walking through the tube station and the underground station with all these people going around me. And all I could think is, it's just me and you. The Lord of the harvest. And it is interesting how Boaz doesn't have, and we talked about it last week, he doesn't have this prejudice. I mean, some people could have said to Boaz, don't be good to her. She's a foreigner. She's a Moabitess. I mean, don't you know what is written about the Moabitess? We can't be good to them. And yet, for Boaz, he knew what God's character was like. God says in Deuteronomy 10, 14, and 19, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger. For you yourselves were once strangers in the land of Egypt." He says, love the stranger. And I think Boaz was a man that in his personality, in his person, in his relationship with God, in the midst of a dark environment like the book of Judges is, that he was a man that represented God. Represented God's heart. He wasn't grudgingly showing, oh man, here's this Moabite coming to my field, and now we got to, just leave her a little bit there, but keep her to the side. He doesn't do that. He brings her right in. And it is so interesting how people could have twisted the Bible, into saying, you know what, don't do good to her. Just like in the south of the United States, they twisted the Bible into saying that blacks and whites could not intermarry. They could not even worship together. And it is interesting how non-racial we are until it hits our home. Until our daughter or our son comes and says, you know what? I want to marry someone of another ethnicity. And all of a sudden, well, what? That's when it really, you see how you feel. Not when you and yourself say, well, I feel really... No. When you see how you feel when it hits closest to home. And for him, there was not a bit of racism in his heart. But he just reached out. And we touched it last week that maybe there was no racism in his heart because he didn't have to think about when he was in Egypt, but he could think when his mom was converted, who was Rahab, the prostitute. I mean, here's a girl from Jericho. Here's a girl who's a prostitute, and she's accepted by Joshua, and she's delivered by Joshua. No wonder that when it comes down to it, there's not a bit of racism in the heart of Boaz, because at the end of the day, he had Ruth. I'm sorry, Rahab as a mother. So not social status, not racial status, and how it would be. Wouldn't it be amazing? And it is to some degree, but wouldn't it be amazing if we would keep growing in the area, in this church, that when people come in, not only did they find themselves coming into a church, but they actually end up out to lunch with us after church. You know what I mean? In a sense, the hospitality that Boaz demonstrated was amazing. And it's amazing to me, people that come through here, it's visitors, but you know what? We are, and it is happening, it is amazing, but I mean that there would be always a welcome. I remember I started a home group once, and it blew my mind. I just thought, this girl was so excited about starting a home group in her house. And I was excited about starting the home group in her house. And it was me, her, and her husband. And then next thing you know, out of the blue, some people knocked at the door, two girls. And I'll never forget her opening the door and looking at them with disbelief. What are you doing here? There was not a bit of hospitality in her. I was like, if you want to have a home group, what do you expect? Do you just want to be a home group? I mean, just with your family? We have to be hospitable people. We have to be embracing people of every race and of every social class. Boaz grabbed Ruth and brought her right to the table. And notice this, that, I mean, obviously we're going to tackle it a little bit later because they're going to end up married. But notice they marry. And this is another thing that the church got wrong, and also the Jews got wrong. When the Bible speaks about being unequally yoked, it's not talking about being unequally yoked with race or country or nationality. Yes, there are complications. I mean, I'm married to an Italian. It's complicated, you know? It's just like, I'm not going to deny that. But they're all, I mean, Hugh and Jackie. Jackie grew up in the Philippines, and Hugh in Britain. And there's some cultural things that sometimes Hugh talks about between Jackie and Hugh that they have to work out together because culturally it's different. So there are going to be some challenges between different cultures. But God never meant for the unequally yoked thing to be of race or social status. It has to do with theology. It has to do with which God do you worship. God said not to marry people of other nationalities in the Old Testament because they would draw their hearts away from the living God to their gods. That was the issue. And Solomon, who had so many wives, eventually they drew his heart from the Lord. And let me say this. What your partner, the one that you are with, the one that you, the people that you aspire to be with, do they draw you closer to Jesus or do they drag you down from Jesus? That's the questions you have to ask. The question you have to ask is not what education do they have. The question you have to ask is not how much money they make. The question you have to ask is do they follow Jesus? That's the question. There's the story of Henry Martin, who was dating a girl, and the girl's dad said, I don't know who this Henry Martin is. Where does he come from? And the daughter looked at her dad and said, I don't know where he comes from, but I sure know where he's going. What an amazing thing. And the Bible says, from one man, from one blood, he made every nation. And Boaz from Bethlehem reached out to Ruth, the Moabitess. But Jesus from Bethlehem reached out to you and me. How many Jews here? Any Jews? Maybe part Jew? We might have something. But you know what? The reality is that not many of us are Jews. Jesus was a Jew. And if he would have been racist, not anti-Semitism that way, but if it would have been the other way, if he would have said, I am a Jew exclusively, no, he had a plan. He put the barriers down. There's no more Jew, Gentile. There is one body, the church of Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting? It doesn't matter if it's the guy, the people that killed Jim Elliot. I mean, they just killed them. They were completely illiterate. And you know what? God converted them. And they became Christians. They became part of the people of God. It doesn't matter what nationality or anything. Jesus reached out. And Ruth came back that day. I got a job. I mean, can you imagine Ruth? She's like, she goes out. Have you ever gone? I mean, we've all have to go out for a job and you're like, oh man, it's so overwhelming. You know, it's like, oh, where am I going to put applications and are they going to reject me? And if you have a complex with the rejection, you don't want to do anything because like they're going to reject me anyway. And then you go out one day and it's like, okay, I'm going to go out look for a job. And she not only finds a job, she finds a great job. And she comes back, Naomi, look, I mean, I have a job. This is amazing. And she says, who's your boss? She's like, my boss? Some guy down there, he was very hospitable. His name is Boaz. What? His name was Boaz? It so happened. It so happened that she ended up in this field. And remember, Boaz said to her, hey, stay close to my young men. Naomi says, no, you stay close to his young women. You stay close to his young women. I find that so interesting. Boaz is an older man. Ruth is a younger woman. Ruth is a widow. She needs a husband. She's a young widow. Boaz, I think in his heart he's thinking, I'm too old. Actually, I believe it says that because he actually says, blessed are you that you do not go after the younger men. But you know what, Ruth? Ruth was not one to flirt. She went there to work. And Naomi says to her, you don't stick to the guys, you stick to the girls. I understand that some of us have a personality that gets along better with the opposite sex than with our own. But we have to be careful. I was like that. I was raised by my grandmother. I was raised by my mother. I was, you know, so to me, it was just like to be with women was much easier. I was able to open up. But I became a Christian. I began to get in trouble. You know, you start speaking intimate things with people of the other sex, and all of a sudden there's this intimacy and attraction and stuff, whether one way or another way or both ways. But I found myself in trouble, and I had to realize in my own life, you know what? I need to fellowship with guys, because if now that I'm married, I had the habit of opening myself and being counseled by all the women in the church, I would have a problem. Not that the girls would all fall for me. I would have a trouble with the one I have at home. She'd kick my butt. She'd be like, you know, you better stop that. But it is, you know, I think we need to cultivate guys with guys relationship. It doesn't mean we become awkward with women. You know, it doesn't mean we become uncomfortable with women. It just means that, you know, it's not healthy when guys or girls open up about their husbands or about their boyfriends or about their friends to other people of the other sex. It's too intimate. And I practiced that before I got married because I wanted to be loyal with my heart towards the wife that I would have. Stay with the girls, Ruth said. Naomi said to Ruth, sorry. And you know what? This begins a process where Naomi says, shall I not seek security for you in verse 1 of chapter 3, that it may be well with you? Ruth, I know that I'm going to ask you to do some things that might be difficult, but you know what? I'm looking out for your interest. I am looking out for your interest. One writer says, what number of young persons take rash steps in the journey of life which cannot be retracted because they rather choose to follow the impulse of their own passions than to ask and follow the advice of those who brought them into the world? Ever since Boaz came into Ruth's life, Naomi has been different. Her concern isn't for herself and her grief, but for Ruth and her future. It's when we serve others that we ourselves receive the greatest joy and satisfaction. But Naomi begins to say to Ruth, Ruth, you're going to have to pay close attention to me. I know what I'm talking about. And Ruth is going to have to listen. Now, how many of you guys believe in arranged marriages here?
Look at you.
How many of you believe in arranged marriages? It's tough, huh? It's a big debate. I'm torn. I mean, Jonathan is already taken for Hannah Molly. And Arden is already going to marry Lizzie and Jimmy's daughter. Although I'm a bit unsettled about that because she's a month older. And I don't know about this older business. But, but you know, when I was in Pakistan, I was quite intrigued by the fact that there everything's arranged marriages. And I was in the van with a man, and I said to him, so, and you know, Pakistanis can be kind of private, and this guy was pretty reserved. And I said to him, so, how is it, did they make you guys get married? And he's like, well, not quite like that. And I said, well, how did it work? He's like, well, in our culture, there's a pool of people. There's a group, a class, you could say. And then from within those friends and from that social circle, our parents give us permission to choose. But then they have to choose with us. So they tell us pretty much who we're going to marry. And I said, do you love her? I think it's a fair question. And he said, yeah. And I said, do you guys fight? And she said, yeah, sometimes I leave my clothes laying around. I was like, they have the same problems as we do, you know? And she gets annoyed with me. And you know, I found myself thinking, well, how does it work out? I mean, here, you see some girls, they're living in their house, and they're like, Mom, does this look good on me? Are you sure? Yeah, it looks good. Are you sure? Yeah. Okay, so here's a little girl who can't choose what to wear, and she's going to choose who she's going to marry all by herself. Do you see what I mean? I think we're prone to extremes. We're prone to the Vegas mentality. I'm in love, and it doesn't matter what anybody says. We all think we're Romeo and Juliet, who everybody's got to be against us in order to be loved. And then we're to the other extreme, where some people in some countries want to control who the person marries, but who would, the person would marry. But wouldn't it be nice if there was a nice balance? Where, yes, you meet someone in university, but you are not going to go any deeper with that person until you know them and until you know the parents, until the parents approve of you, until it is vice versa. I mean, there's an element of that. And how many people have thrust forward? And I'm not saying that God hasn't blessed you anyway through time, but how many people have thrust forward and got themselves in a big mess? We all know of people who got themselves in a big mess because it didn't matter what anybody said. Their mind was made up. I'm marrying this person. I don't care what anybody says because I believe in love. And what a big mess people get in. I went over to Indiana to marry this girl. I was set. She was set on marrying. I was set on marrying. And the dad said, after the rapture. I mean, after Jesus comes back, and I was devastated. And then I came back, and I went over to ask Loretta's parents if I could marry them, and they were not Christian. And as I sat with Loretta's dad, I said, you know, I would like to marry your daughter. You know what he said to me as a non-Christian? If the Lord is calling you, you've got to follow. The Christian said to me after the rapture, no way, Jose. The non-Christian said to me, you gotta follow the Lord. I just thought, what in the world is that? But you know what? And I married very quickly. From the time that Loretta and I started with that Loretta became a Christian. We knew each other, but from the time she became a Christian to the time we married was 6 weeks. I know, but I tell you what, our parents were okay with it. The pastors, my close friends, Brian and Dave. Dave, I said, what do you think I should do? He says, what you do, do quickly. I'm like, what? And then I ended up married. But what a great thing when you have the support of your family when you marry. And I understand that it's not always as straightforward as that. And I understand that we've made mistakes and we thrust forward. And God is able to redeem all that. But it doesn't mean that we don't shoot for the way it should be. And I want to instill into little Jonathan and little Arden that they can choose within boundaries. They can choose, but we got to choose with. I mean, I'm shocked. In Spain, you can abort a baby at the age of 17 without your parents' permission. Wait a minute. You can't even decide who to vote for, and you can decide to abort? Without knowing all the psychological and all the emotional damage that would bring to someone and even family problems? I mean, it's huge. And then we think that we can just choose by ourselves. It doesn't matter what anybody says. I'll tell you what, if I was to marry again, now that I'm older, I would choose Loretta for sure, but I would want to know who her friends are. I would want to know who the roommates are. I would want to know how she gets on with her parents. I would want to know everything I can to know that that person is legit. Remember, there is that show, Who in the World Did I Marry? Have you guys seen any of you seen? No? I mean, some people married someone that had maybe 15 other wives all over the United States, or that had been mass murderers. Their husband, I mean, I know that's an extreme, but there's other things. Look at 21 and Counting. I mean, this kid, the oldest kid, molested some of the kids in the house, some of his sisters and some of her friends, and then afterwards, I didn't even know there was a website where you could go if you wanted to have an affair. And I guess it was all over the news that they hacked into it and they grabbed all the information. And husbands are just going crazy at home. And one wife, when she saw her husband's reaction, she called the radio of people that had the names. And sure enough, she asked, is my husband's name on it? And it was. But this guy's husband, this guy from 21 and Counting was there. And next thing you know, it's all over the news. Double lives. And there's an aspect where, you know, it's good to get advice. It's good to seek the advice of those who are older, who have experience, some who have made mistakes. Think of how many people are in difficulties because they didn't listen to those who loved them most. Now notice this though, it says that Naomi says, shall I not seek security for you? Naomi's thinking about Ruth's well-being. And I think one of the distinctives of the book of Ruth is how we see the Boaz is thinking about Ruth and Naomi. Naomi is thinking about Ruth and possibly Boaz. And Ruth is thinking about Naomi. And at one point, you're going to notice that she doesn't marry Boaz because it would have been first choice necessarily. She marries Boaz because Naomi said he can redeem us, because he was an older man. It doesn't say anything about his looks. It doesn't say anything about her looks. She married on principle. Each one is looking for the other's interest. And I think it would be great. It would be a great disservice to young people if we do not if we keep teaching them to look out for themselves rather than consider other people. The decisions we make do not just affect us. The decisions we make in life affect other people. How do your decisions affect others? And it's crazy. In Philippians chapter 2, it says this. Look what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. What a great home that would be. What a great church that would be if people look out not just for themselves, but they look out for other people. And you know what? In the body, there's only one cell in your body that looks out for itself, that is greedy. You know what it's called? Cancer. Every other cell in your body looks out for another part of the body. Our cells, our blood's just carrying oxygen to the extremities of the body. The veins don't exist for themselves. What would the veins be without blood? The lungs, they don't work for themselves. They work for the rest of the body. What would the body be without lungs? The eyes, what good is a big old eye for if it doesn't have legs to get there, hands to grab it, mouth to put it in? I mean, it's just every part of our body lives for another part. Can you imagine if all of a sudden one part of the body became malicious with the other part of the body? I mean, you go to eat, and I always joke the same way, but you go to eat, you grab your meatball, and then the hand goes, I'm going to psych the eye out. Boom! And just instead of going to the mouth, it's just ridiculous, not looking out for the interest. No, actually, it says that the body cares for itself. You know, you ever get a splinter and somebody says, let me take it out. You're like, no. I'll do it myself. And you go with such careful. We look for the body works each part for the other. And we have to be careful that in our decision making, in our daily life, we do not just think of ourselves. Jesus is the other-centered man. And I think we need to redefine this whole thing of dating in many ways. You know, there's an eHarmony. There's a website to meet partners. And, you know, I'm not against these sites. I don't know if I can say this, but we have a couple of churches that actually met on the web. And they're married now. They've been married for years. So it's eHarmony, for example, has 33 million subscribers. That's how many people are looking for a partner. 15,000 inscriptions each day. And out of those 15,000 inscriptions each day, 542 members marry every day. I think it's great to use eHarmony, but I think it would be good if we use our family members, our friends, people that are able to read character. And here we're able to see a lot of character in both Naomi and Ruth. I'm running out of time. I'm in page 4 and there's 9 pages. What do you think? Should we? It's okay. I will not go all the way through. But Ruth is amazing. We don't know what the guy looked like. I mean, we don't know anything about him, except that he's just, we know his character. And Ruth says to Naomi, I'm going for this. I'm going to listen to you, Ruth. Now, there's a legality that we need to understand that. Any lawyers here? No? Well, there was a legal problem here that was being resolved by this through Naomi, through Boaz, and through Ruth. Obviously, when they lived in Bethlehem, and Elimelech and Naomi took off with their sons, they sold the land that they possessed in Bethlehem. There was no food there, so they said, we'll sell the land, and we're going to go away to Moab. They got to Moab, Elimelech died, the two sons married, and then the two sons died. Naomi says, I'm going back home because I heard that God has visited Bethlehem with bread, so I'm going back. So when she goes back to Bethlehem, there's a property that belongs to the family of Elimelech, but it's been sold. And that might sound like a contradiction, but it isn't. It's like a lease. In the UK, you can lease a property for like 100 years. So you own that property for those 100 years, but after the end of those 100 years, it goes back. I've never understood that. I've never liked that, but that's the way it is. And that's the way it was in Israel. So in Leviticus 25, it says that if you sold the property, you could actually buy it back. You could actually buy that property back. Or if you couldn't afford to buy it back, 50 years would go by and that property would go back to that family. Now, there's a problem though. You could buy it back or you could wait the 50 years and it go back to the family. But Ruth or Naomi's husband and two sons had died. So therefore, there was no family to go to. So there was another legal problem. You have the property, but then you have the name of Elimelech. Elimelech was supposed to, his name was supposed to go forward through his sons, but his sons both died, and the way it had to go was if there was any close relative to these two sons or to Elimelech, then that person could actually step in and marry the widow and carry the name forward. This is very important, not necessarily for now, but for chapter 4. So when Naomi saw that Boaz was a close relative, she's thinking, boy, the name of Elimelech can go forward. He's been good to the living and to the dead. And he is a close relative, so therefore, Ruth, he can redeem the land and he can redeem you. So that's a bit of an understanding of the technical aspect of this. So Naomi says to, in verse 9, to Ruth, I want you to go in the middle of the night. I want you to notice where it is that he's laying after he's satisfied eating. And then I want you to get at his, lift his skirt or his thing. And I want you to uncover his feet and I want you to put yourself there. I mean, how many of you girls would do that if I told you that? I mean, can you imagine? Ruth, you crazy? I mean, Naomi, sorry. Naomi, are you crazy? What in the world is that? You can't ask me to do that. That's embarrassing. I mean, she could have very... Ruth, trust me. Just trust me. Do it this way. I'm not doing it that way. That's not how it went. Ruth actually said, you know what? I am going to listen to you. Boy, she took a risk in looking for a job, but now she's taking a risk of being completely rejected, huh? I mean, can you imagine you put yourself in somebody's feet, and if Boaz would have had a different reaction, what are you doing here? I thought you were virtuous. I mean, this is incredible. It's amazing how she's listening. But she says, my daughter. Notice the age difference. You have not run after the young men. And notice something in dating, guys and girls. Virtue, integrity, and selflessness is to be sought in marriage, and not beauty, age, and charisma. Did you notice it doesn't say anything about beauty? Doesn't say anything about age necessarily. It just sort of gives hints of it. And it doesn't say about them being extremely funny and extremely charismatic. It doesn't say anything about that. It talks about virtue, integrity, and selflessness. I'm sure you guys have heard of Jacob with Rachel. I mean, there's been some rude awakenings in the Bible. One rude awakening is when Boaz wakes up and he finds this woman at his feet. He's like, what in the world is this? Another rude awakening was when Jacob married Rachel and he ended up with Leah. And he wakes up in the morning, he realizes he took the wrong wife. And it says that Rachel was beautiful. I mean, she was just like, man, she is, like some people would say, she's banging, you know. She's like, man, he says, Laban, I'm going to work for you 7 years. And it says that it was to him like a few days. It was to him like a few days. There was no rushing. But then he ended up with Leah instead of Rachel. And he was bummed. But then he worked another 7 years for Rachel. And he ended up with Rachel. He ended up with two wives. And you know what's so interesting? When you read the story, Rachel ends up a bit of a spoiled brat. I mean, she ends up being kind of a, I just don't have children, and I want to have this, and I want. And in the end, Jacob said, I want to be buried with Leah. And Leah, it says that she had weak eyes, and I think what it means is it was hard to look at her. She wasn't like this thing that... But you know what? He ended up loving Leah. She was good to him. Proverbs 31 says, beauty's deceitful or vain. And, I'll read it to you. Beauty's vain, charm is deceitful, but if a woman that fears the Lord is to be praised. And sometimes I'm going to close with this. And I'm sure we've all done it. I'm sure we've all done it. But it's like we live on, what's the best looking person I can get? Seems like that's almost the mentality that we have sometimes. What's the best looking person I can get? And then we just sort of kind of compromise. I know some of you guys are looking at me like I'm strange by even saying that, and you're saying, it's not like that with me. It might not be like that with you, but it's like that in our society. I've worked with students for the last 10 years, and I've watched people fall in love and get married, and I've noticed them struggle whether they really love the particular person or not. And I know what they were looking for was, can I do a bit better? And a lot of it is so superficial. It's unbelievable. And no matter how beautiful someone is, they all have a complex. All women have a complex. All guys have a complex. Naomi Campbell, she doesn't like her nose. It's like, all right. Everybody has a complex. And I always tell the students, you're not going to marry Naomi Campbell or Claudia Schiffer. But whenever you choose someone, I believe you need to be spiritually attracted, emotionally attractive, and you need to be physically attractive. Attracted. I remember one girl asked me if I would marry her. I know. In Bible school. And she said, you know, God really told me that you're going to be my husband. And I remember thinking to myself, Lord, does it have to be her? And Linda Shirley said to me, you know, you'll know the one because you love her. And I thought, really? That practical? You'll love her. I was like, wow. And I remember having girlfriends before, and I remember when I first met Loretta, it's like, it was crazy because I could be me with her. I didn't have to pretend. I didn't have to change myself and be somebody else. I could be me. And I remember thinking, man, emotionally, it's there. But I tell guys and girls, don't have this ideal that the world has put upon us through the commercials, through the billboards, through all this stuff of what beauty is. You take the three things, spiritually, emotionally, physically, and you look at the whole package. I mean, what's the point if you have just this radical, beautiful person and they're a liar? What if you have this incredible, everybody, you walk down the street with this person, everyone's like, wow, how did they get that person? That's amazing. And you know that they're going around with other people all the time. You got to look at the package as a whole. And the priority is the inward beauty and not the outward beauty. God blesses us with both. But let's be careful that we do not follow the fad of this world of what we think beauty is. I have a friend who was a model in Italy, and he's a model in New York. And he said to me, it's crazy. I used to be very successful in modeling because I looked like a guy. But now models, they have to look more like women. Guys have to look more like women. You know, if you're scrawny, if you're skinny and stuff, then you're like, wow, this is really sexy, you know. And it's like, beauty is defined by outside. You look at these billboards, and have you ever seen these billboards of these girls who look a particular way, and then they show how they made them to look like that, how they use Photoshop and all this makeup, and they actually look completely different? It's not real. And when I lived in London, we had models at church. And I remember one girl, man, she's like, she couldn't eat anything because she had to stay really, really, really skinny, you know? And she's like, and she was so depressed thinking she was so ugly. And you're like, what kind of pressure does the world put us under? We ought to focus not on age, not on charm, not on beauty. We are to focus on virtue and character. So, part two next week. If you're not here next week, sorry. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your word, and thank you for what a blessing it is. It's so practical, the whole thing. Just to see these lives in the midst of Samson, who was going around with everybody, who was a spoiled brat, and said, I want this woman. And the parents are like, can you please not go with this woman? No, I want this woman. What a contrast to see this couple loving each other, looking out for each other, looking out for even their mother-in-law. What an amazing thing, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn lessons like this, and that we would imitate that which is good and not that which is evil, Lord. Give us the strength. In Jesus' name, amen.